Pastor Kent Hughes tells about a Colombian pastor named Lupercio Taba. One Sunday, Pastor Taba was preaching in his church when a man appeared at a side window with a gun. The man pointed the pistol at Pastor Taba and ordered Pastor Taba to stop preaching now. The congregation all saw the danger and they dove under the pews and the chairs and that sort of thing. But Pastor Taba looked straight at the man and kept right on preaching. The man fired 4 shots at him. One went by one side of his head, the other went by the other side, one went under one arm, one went under the other arm, and all embedded in the wall of the church behind him. Pastor Taba never missed a beat, never missed a word. He kept right on preaching while he looked at the man. The man dropped his gun and ran away. Paul and Barnabas would have liked Pastor Taba. They too face danger here in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And it's a reminder to all of us that like Pastor Taba, like Paul and Barnabas, we need to be ready for battle when you witness for Christ. Is the church a cruise ship or a battleship? Interesting metaphor. I mean, many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd really like the church to be more of a cruise ship, except for right now, and depending upon which cruise ship you're talking about. The ones we want to be on, anyway. We want our needs met in comfortable surroundings. We want things to go well. We want a church setting in which it's good and it's comfortable and everything's going well. So we want a church to be more like a cruise ship. We really aren't terribly interested in the church being a battleship, but in fact that's what it is. Because we are left here on this earth to do battle, not to cruise and enjoy life. And we can see that truth very clearly in Acts 13 and 14 on this very first missionary journey. The apostles have been sent out from the home church there in Antioch, and they're on this missionary journey, and they encounter the struggles and the battles. And whenever we witness for Jesus, we should expect a battle. So first principle this morning, Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to the end, verse 52. The first principle is, if you are harassed, be bold. Acts 13, verse 44, "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So Paul and Barnabas had preached in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. We looked at that last Sunday. That's in what is today central Turkey. It's always interesting to me that the gospel comes to Turkey and how the world has changed over the years, right? But here in central Turkey, the gospel first missionary journey comes here. And they had preached in the synagogue, and then the next Sabbath, the whole city turns out to hear this message that the apostles are preaching. Presumably now they're in the open air, since a synagogue wouldn't hold all of that. But the Jewish leaders of the synagogue They're jealous. They are angry that the apostles are preaching to these large crowds. And they begin to argue with Paul and Barnabas, contradicting them. They did more, though, than lay out intellectual arguments. Verse 45 says that these Jewish leaders were blaspheming. Now, I don't think that they were standing there blaspheming in the sense that they were using God's name in vain or in some sort of horrible way. They were blaspheming in the sense that they were slandering the apostles. The word blaspheme simply means to slander. Now, in slandering the apostles, they're slandering the God of the apostles, Jesus Christ, and God Almighty. But they were slandering the apostles. They were blaspheming them. And that is often what happens when people hate our message, right? They hate the message, so they slander the messengers. And they turn against Christians. And they slander Christians and they defame us because they hate our message. And people may say nasty things about you when you are witnessing for Jesus Christ, because they do not like what you have to say. We see that even in our culture as people turn against Christianity. I'm often struck by how atheists who don't believe in God at all can be so angry, mean, and nasty whenever someone prays to a God they don't even think exists. Why were these Jewish leaders so upset? We get an inkling in the answer that Paul and Barnabas give to them. When they say it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, you reject it. Now you judge yourselves, therefore, unworthy of eternal life. Now we turn to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, they viewed as sheep stealers. They had come into the synagogue. They had gathered people to listen to their message, and they didn't like that they were taking them away from the Jewish leaders there in the synagogue. The same issue happens with many Islamic countries today, many Muslims, where in many Islamic countries, I know when I was in Morocco, this was the case, in many Islamic countries, it's okay to be a Christian. What you can't do is convert somebody else to Christianity or be converted to Christianity. Why? Because you're not allowed to do that. They don't want to lose those people. And it's the same with the Jewish leaders here in Pisidian Antioch. They didn't want to lose these people to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so they were angry and upset. When they can't control the minds of those who are responding to God's word, they start slandering and attacking the Christians. Notice that Paul and Barnabas, though, respond with boldness. They turn the arguments around on the Jewish leaders. And Paul points out that they came to the Jews first. We offered it to you. You rejected it. And you have demonstrated that you are unworthy of eternal life. So now we go to the Gentiles. To the Jew first, and if not, then to the Gentiles is Paul's point. If you reject God's word, then we will turn and offer God's word and preach it to the Gentiles. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 about being a light to the nations of this world. Now you have to understand that Isaiah 49 is one of a series of servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The servant songs we as Christians see as pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But the Jewish people, the Israelites, viewed the servant songs as talking about themselves, Israel, as the servant. And he quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6. Of course, as a Christian, he's pointing back to Jesus, that this is pointing to Jesus Christ, and that they are his apostles, his witnesses. But he uses Isaiah 49, 6 against the Jewish leaders, and he says, even in your own words then, suffering servant songs there in Isaiah, it says, I have placed you, the servant, as a light for the Gentiles. If you're Israel, you should have been doing this. But we know it is Jesus as a light for the Gentiles, and we are witnesses of this, that you should bring salvation to the end of the world, the end of the earth. That's our job. We are to be a light to the entire world. And God intended that from the very beginning. He intended that Israel be a light to the world, and they didn't do that. He intends that the church be a light to the whole world. For the world is dying and needs the Savior. So he uses their own scripture to show them that God's plan was to be a light in this whole world from the very beginning. The Gentiles, of course, hear this message and they're rejoicing. They're glad. This is great news. Good. Bring it on. We're ready. We want this salvation. And the word of God spread very rapidly in that city as many people came to Christ. And that simply made the Jewish leaders even angrier. So they aroused, it says, devout women of prominence in the city. These were probably the wives of many of the Gentile leaders in the city, the political leaders. We know historically that many of the wives of Gentile political leaders would attend the synagogues. And so they aroused these women to turn their husbands against these apostles and the leading men of the city, and they instigated this persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They drive them out of the city. Paul and Barnabas, what do? They simply dust the... They just shake the dust off their feet. And it says they were filled with... sadness? No, joy. And the Holy Spirit. They faced that kind of persecution, that kind of harassment, with the joy that comes from God. Winston Churchill once said, "Kites rise highest against the wind, not with it." And so we rise to be the best witnesses against the wind, not with it. Against the culture, not with it. In Ronald Reagan's first inaugural address, he referenced the simple white markers in Arlington Memorial Cemetery. He said, "Under one of these white markers here in the cemetery lies a young man by the name of Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barbershop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There, on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. And we are told," Ronald Reagan said, "that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf under the heading, 'My Pledge,' this Martin Treptow had written these words in his diary: 'America must win this war, therefore I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure, I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone.'" And he died. We should be of that kind of mind as Christians about our battle with the enemies of Christ in this world. We are citizens of heaven, right? Not earth. We are part of the nation of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. And we must always be ready to do battle for heaven as if the whole earth depended on us. Do we have that kind of commitment? Second principle this morning: if you are attacked, move on. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved," literally disobeyed, "stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel." John Wesley was driving his carriage on a narrow road one day when he met with the village bully in a carriage coming the other way, and there was not room for the two carriages to pass on this narrow road. And the village bully really hated John Wesley and his preaching. So as they came to each other, Wesley pulled over to the side and ended up in the ditch, actually, with his carriage, and this man refused to move, but he came straight forward with his carriage on the road. And as he came alongside Wesley, who's now down in the ditch, he shouted, "I never turn out for fools." Wesley retorted, "I always do," and he drove off. Paul and Barnabas are not intimidated at all. They simply move on to Iconium, a city located 80 miles along the Roman road called the Via Sebasta. It's located in the central plateau of modern-day Turkey, snow-capped peaks around the area. Iconium was a very, very old city. In fact, they claim to be older than Damascus. They claim to go back to the beginning of time, sort of thing. You know, they were really into their city. Although under Roman authority, there was no Roman military garrison at all in Iconium, and the city was governed by what they called the demos. The demos is basically an assembly of citizens who get together to make the decisions for the community. And so this demos was the gathering place that decided what would go on in their community. Paul and Barnabas arrive. Of course, they enter the synagogue. They preach first to the Jews. Once again, we see Paul's principle: to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. We're offering it to you. You can believe. A large group of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. There was a great response to the gospel, so they spend a long time teaching the people in the city, and a church is planted, and believers are growing. New people are coming to Christ, but opposition is breaking out, as it always does. That's what happens when we're doing our jobs in witness. If we're too comfortable as a church, it probably means we're not really making much impact in our world. You know, wherever Paul went, he seemed to end up getting stoned or thrown out of cities or whatever, you know. What does that say about our witness in our communities? There will always be those who don't believe Jesus, who refuse, and who hate Christians as a result. What did Jesus say? If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. You're just followers of me, Jesus said. So the Jewish leaders here go to the Gentiles. They stir them up against Paul and Barnabas. By the way, isn't it interesting that the Jews and Gentiles can work together when they hate Christians? Have you ever noticed that in society? People who can't stand each other can work together if they're standing against Christians. It's the way it goes. The Greek word translated to embitter here really means to poison. To poison them. These Jewish leaders poisoned the minds of the Gentiles in the city against the Christians. Perhaps they made things up. We don't know what they said. But often when people are in such hate for Christians, they often can say all kinds of things and poison the minds of other people. That's the way it happens. People who hate us in our message will do whatever they have to do to poison the minds of others so they won't listen to the message. So we should expect that kind of response when we're truly witnessing for Jesus Christ in our world and in our culture. We shouldn't expect to be popular. We shouldn't expect to be well received. Many parts of our world, our brothers and sisters in Christ face this kind of thing constantly. And they're boldly witnessing for Jesus Christ. It should be our expectation. This is spiritual war. So they gather in the demos, the assembly. And the city is split in two, the text says. One side supported the apostles, the other side supported the Jewish leaders, and they have this big political battle that develops in their demos, their assembly. Political battles like this one often have spiritual foundations, don't they? Because there's a war going on in the human heart that gets played out in the political battles that develop in our culture. For a while, Paul and Barnabas had simply kept on preaching. But when the rulers were riled up enough, there was talk of stoning. They fled to other cities in the area. They moved on. You know, God protects his missionaries, but he also expects them to use common sense. There are times when it's best to just move on with our witness. The hearts are closed. The minds are dead. They're not responsive. The minds are poisoned. The fortress, you know, the people just are not going to listen to you anymore. They've pulled up the drawbridge and closed all the gates of their minds, and they aren't interested. What are you going to do? Sometimes you just have to move on and leave it with God. We don't stop praying for the person, right? But if they're so closed-minded, you move on and you offer the gospel to those who will listen. You preach to those who will respond. We don't stop, we keep going. So I learned this a long time ago when I had to do door-to-door visitation in Philadelphia, you know. You've got a lot of doors slammed in your face. You can't stop it, let it stop you from going to the next door. You just got to keep going. You got to persevere as a Christian. In 1983, Australia hosted its ultra marathon. I can't imagine running in one of these things. Certainly not even a marathon, but an ultra marathon is, this one is 573.7 miles. Yeah. It takes days and days to run this ultra marathon. And the race, professionals come from all over the world to race in Australia's ultra marathon. Shortly before this particular race in 1983 began, a 61-year-old farmer named Cliff Young, wearing overalls and goulashes over his boots, walked up to the registration table and requested an entry number to run in the race. The officials thought this was a joke, and they laughed. And he said, no, he was interested. He really wanted to do this. So they gave him a number, pinned it on his overalls, and he went to the starting line. All the other professional runners, you know, with all their gear and their shoes, everything just perfect and all of that, and here's this guy in overalls and goulashes. And he's at the starting line. Everybody thought he was crazy. The crowd was laughing. People were laughing and pointing at him. He didn't even run like a runner. When the race started, everybody takes off, and he kind of shuffles along in his overalls. And somebody yelled from the crowd, "Get that fool off the track." They were all laughing at him. 5 days, 14 hours, 4 minutes later, at 1:25 in the morning, Cliff Young shuffled across the finish line of that 573-mile marathon first. 61 years old. He had not only come in first, but he had set a new world record for the ultra marathon. And the closest finisher behind him was 9 hours and 56 minutes back. 9 hours back. The press mobbed him, wondering what his secret was. You know, what did he eat? He, by the way, existed on pumpkin seeds and water for the entire time. And they wondered what the secret was. Well, they finally found out. He had shuffled his way to victory without ever sleeping. The other runners would run for about 18 hours, and then they would stop and sleep for 6 hours, and then they'd get up and run again. He didn't sleep for 5 days, 14 hours, 4 minutes, and so he won the race. We're running a spiritual marathon. You ready to give up? You facing something that is like, wow, God, this is way beyond what I can deal with. Don't quit. Just keep shuffling. Got to get some sleep, though. But just stick with it. That's what it takes. Paul and Barnabas stuck with it. They moved on. They kept going. And third, if you become popular, watch out. Verse 8. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruit seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Lystra was a Roman colony founded as the fortified city farthest to the east in this Roman province of Galatia. It was sort of a frontier outpost, if you will. And we sort of see some of this Old West kind of flavor to the population here. They're kind of wild and prone to major changes and sort of take care of things themselves. And they had their own language, Lycaonian. It was a dialect that was unique to this area. That little detail is included by Luke for a reason. That when they saw this miracle that Paul and Barnabas had done, and this paralyzed man who is healed and begins to leap around and praise God, and they begin to talk, Luke says, in Lycaonian. That's significant because Paul and Barnabas didn't know Lycaonian. And that's why they didn't catch on to what was going on here for quite some time. They just knew that the people were excited, were responsive, and were jabbering and all excited, and crowds were gathering and they were all talking. But they didn't realize for quite some time what the talk was all about. All they knew is that they were excited. Now, just outside the city of Lystra was a temple to Zeus, who was the chief god in the Greek pantheon of gods and goddesses. The people were astonished by this miracle, and they think that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. Hermes, in the Greek mythology, Hermes was the son of Zeus, and he's younger, and in Greek mythology, he's much more energetic, enthusiastic, and exciting, normally a speaker. In Roman thought, he would be Mercury, and he's always symbolized by the winged headdress. So this guy is young, he's fast, he's a speaker and all of that. By the way, just as an aside, many scholars infer from this that Barnabas was probably the older, more dignified man, and Paul was small, wiry, energetic, and the primary speaker and full of energy kind of person, and that's perhaps why they differentiated them this way. Tradition says that too about Paul. There was a legend, however, in this area, which is why they responded this way. And the legend went something like this, that Zeus and Hermes had come to the city and the area here many years earlier and asked for hospitality from 1,000 homes. And at every one of those 1,000 homes, the doors had been slammed in Zeus and Hermes' faces because they came and appeared as other humans, as men. Finally, they arrived at the humble cottage of a poor elderly couple named Philemon and Baucis, who welcomed them and actually give them a feast of their meager possessions, their meager food supplies. And so the gods, Zeus and Hermes, in response, transformed the cottage into the temple, hence the temple outside the city of Lystra, and made the couple the first priest and priestess of this temple to Zeus. And when these two died, they became two great trees in the area, and they still apparently had those trees and talked about this as their burial place. The rest of the homes in Lystra were all destroyed by the gods because they had not been hospitable to Zeus and Hermes. Okay, that's a legend, right? And that is the background, though, for these people. And so when they think they've got Zeus and Hermes showing up again, you can see why they respond the way they do. They immediately make preparations to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, because, man, we don't want our houses wiped out again. And the priest in the temple of Zeus gets involved, and they're going to do all of this. Eventually, of course, the apostles realize what is going on. They tear their robes. They told the people to stop, and Paul begins to preach here. He calls them to turn from their idols to the living God who made all of creation. Now, it's interesting, Paul's sermon here, by the way. There's no mention of Jesus in the sermon. This is not the normal apostolic message. Why? Because it's what I call pre-evangelism. You're dealing with people who need to know something before you get to the message of Christ. When Paul is talking to the Jews, they've got a biblical background. They understand about the living God who created this universe, but these idolaters do not understand that at all. And so he starts with creation and the God of creation. And he says, God may have let you go your own way, but he continually showed you his presence through the seasons, through the rains, through all that he did for you. This is what we call general revelation. God was witnessing to you. And now we are here to witness of this living God. And sometimes missionaries get in situations where they have to step back and start earlier than the message of Christ. You know, they start with Genesis rather than John, because you've got to teach people about the living God first. In places like Papua New Guinea and some of these tribal areas, they actually start with Genesis and teach them all the way through until finally they're ready to hear the gospel. But they're not ready until you get them through all of that. And increasingly, I think in our culture here in America, where people know less and less of the Bible, we almost have to pre-evangelize. We almost have to back up and start where they are and begin to just get them used to understanding there's a living God. And he created all of this, and he shows you all of this and the beauty of his universe and his creation. And you need to start learning that. You're not even ready to hear the message of Jesus Christ yet till you understand the living God and your sin. And increasingly, our culture is so pagan, quite frankly, that we have to pre-evangelize to get them to that point. That's what Paul does here. But the key is to realize that popularity, they loved them, right? They thought they were gods. They were ready to do whatever they wanted. But popularity is just as dangerous as persecution. Maybe more so to the church and to the Christian witness. People may be glad to make us gods, if you will, if we're successful, instead of turning to the living God and trusting Christ. Our culture is so celebrity-oriented that they're glad to make celebrities of some religious exercise, some religious person, and never listen to the message. We've got to watch out for that kind of popularity, because people need to repent and worship Christ, not worship at the altar of celebrity success. So be careful when Christianity becomes popular. The message can be diluted. And fourth principle, if you are knocked down, get up. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day, it's almost humorous to read this, right? I mean, he's stoned. They thought he was dead. Eye pops open. Oh, let's get going. You know? But while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. They just keep on going. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, pressures, persecutions, if you will, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed back to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work and that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Well, popularity is incredibly fickle, isn't it? One moment they're ready to make Paul and Barnabas gods, the next they're stoning him. The mob turns on Paul here, stones him. He didn't stone Barnabas. Perhaps Barnabas wasn't there at all at that moment, we don't know, but certainly Paul was the most outspoken one, and so they stone him in this mob episode, and they consider him dead. They drag him outside the city to dump his body, and the believers gather around. Now, stoning is not a pretty thing. I mean, he's got to be in bad shape if they thought he was dead. Yet he gets up, goes into the city with the other believers there, and the next day heads on to Derbe, the next city. By the way, Lystra is the city where a young man named Timothy comes from, whom Paul will mentor and disciple into leadership in the church. I wonder if Timothy watched all of that as a young man and learned what it meant to follow Jesus Christ by watching Paul and the stoning. They go to Derbe, they preach the gospel, then they're not intimidated, they go right back through all of the cities where they were. They appoint elders in each city. Each church will have their multiple elders leading that church. They appoint them, they strengthen them, they teach them, they establish each local assembly on their way back through. And eventually, of course, they get back to the home church, where they report and teach and show what God has done. Here's the lesson. If you are knocked down, get up. This is a battle. Paul will tell Timothy later, fight the good fight, right? It's a battle. If you're knocked down, get up. It's long, it's hard, but the Lord will win. One of my favorite movies is the movie Chariots of Fire. It's the true story of Eric Little. I'm sure most of you have seen it. A man who ran for Scotland in the 1924 Olympics and later became a missionary serving the Lord. You may recall that he refused to run on the Sabbath, and so therefore he actually probably didn't win some medals in the 1924 Olympics that he probably would have won because of his faith and his testimony. But there's another scene in the movie, earlier in the movie. Eric Little is running in a meet between England, Ireland, and Scotland. And he ran the 100, the 220, and the 440. And in the 440, he gets off to a bad start. And his arch rival, the English runner J.J. Gillies, gets tangled up and trips him, and he falls on the ground, and the rest of the runners take off at the start of the 440, the quarter mile. And he sat there dazed on the ground for a moment, not knowing what to do, and the official screamed, "Get up and run!" So he gets up. The rest of the pack of runners is about 20 yards in front of him, and he takes off running. Now, a quarter mile is not very long to make up much time. But he runs about 40 yards from the finish. He's passed most of them. About 10 yards from the finish, the only one left is J.J. Gillies, the great runner from England. And Eric Little pulls up next to him, and at the tape, he just edges him out, coming from way back to win this race. An article appearing the next day in the Scotsman newspaper said, "The circumstances in which Little won the race made it a performance bordering on the miraculous. Veterans whose memories take them back 35 years and in some cases longer in the history of athletics were unanimous in the opinion that Little's win in the quarter mile was the greatest track performance they had ever seen." He collapsed at the end. The medical personnel had to take him away. He'd given everything. That same spirit made Eric Little a lifelong missionary and effective in God's work. We remember him for the running. God remembers him for his missionary work. He stuck it out. If you're knocked down, you get up. You get going. You move on. You keep at it. God says, that's what makes us effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. Andrew Ekblad was 20 in 1981 when he devoted a summer to working with North American Indian missions in the mountains of north central British Columbia. He and his partner Ken Short had to drive all day into the mountains to get to this Indian reservation. There were only about 100 Indians in this Indian reservation way back in the middle of nowhere. And that was to be their summer work their mission's work for the summer. They were to establish a witness among this small tribal group in British Columbia. It wasn't easy. They were afraid because there were 15 to 20 Indian men who nightly returned from their working in the lime mine. They would start drinking heavily outside the small trailer where Andrew and Ken were living. And there would be wild partying that went on late into the night, night after night. One time, Ken and Andrew were awakened in the middle of the night by two rifle-wielding teens named Ponch and Mio. They sneaked into the trailer in the pitch dark, and then they screamed at the top of their lungs and flipping the light on and off in their trailer. Another night, they brought an air-powered pellet gun, and they shot at the pots and pans that were hung on the walls in Andrew's little trailer there. One of them put a pencil eraser in the barrel, and he shot Ken in the back. Another filled the barrel of his gun with spittle, and he shot it into the face of Andrew. They faced this kind of thing, but they didn't quit. By the end of the summer, they'd made some headway in their witness. And they took a group of 12 young people camping. And for the first time, those two young people, Ponch and Mio, joined them and listened to the gospel message and asked questions about what it meant for them personally. They were ready to listen to the witness of Jesus Christ by the end of that summer. They didn't make a profession, but the gospel was at work in their lives. And when Andrew was packing up some books at the end of the summer, he was packing some books from the shelf there in the trailer, getting ready to leave and go back to school, he pulled off Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, the book, and embedded in the spine was a pellet from that gun that Ponch had shot earlier in the summer. And it reminded him of the cost of discipleship. Be ready for battle when you witness for Christ. Father, it's easy to forget in the comforts of our lives that you didn't leave us here to make us comfortable. We thank you so much for the goodness you give to us. But we know we are here on a mission to witness for you. Fill us and use us. Make us bold for you this week and in the weeks ahead. Give us an impact upon our culture, Gorham, Portland area, this area, that others might see your message, respond to you. And keep us strong, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.